Good morning, welcome. What a great privilege it is to come and to gather as the body of Christ, to be able to make much of our Savior. We're looking forward to singing praises to his name and then also hearing from his word here in just a little bit as we spend the next hour and a half turning our focus upward and praising our Savior for all that he has done for us. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you can join us, be a part of us here. If you have not already done so, please stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this wall, grab a mug. And you can have that as a gift. And inside that mug is a white card, Connect card. If you could fill that out, that'll allow us to be able to connect with you a little bit more later. And we'll look forward to getting to know you more through that. Also, welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so glad that you can be a part of this and join us when you're providentially hindered from being here. And what a great ministry that we're able to do with that. I want to invite you back tonight for the preachers in training tonight for our evening service at 6. We have three men ready to go to bring us the word from the book of Proverbs and continuing to hear from the book of Proverbs the practical application of Scripture in our lives and how to allow wisdom to be a part of our lives and also be able to hear and encourage the three men who have been working hard on preparing those messages. Also today, if you are a part of the Fly Ministry or Wednesday Evening Children's Ministry, if you volunteer for that or you would like to volunteer for that, there will be a meeting right after the morning service downstairs across the hall from the gym in that room. So if you can make your way there right after the morning service and there will be an update on schedules and some final planning and so on. So if you're a part of Fly or you'd like to be a part of Fly, that would be a great place to be able to go and get more information and get connected there. This Wednesday, I want to invite you to be here for our Wednesday night prayer service, 7 o'clock. We're going to be hearing a ministry update and a testimony from Pastor Jamel. He is a pastor in France. Pastor Brad had an opportunity to meet with him through Zoom and talk with him about his journey and about his ministry there. He is also our missionary, Betty Lacey, the son-in-law of Betty Lacey and pastoring there at the church. And so that'll be a great way to get an update and be encouraged by how the Lord has worked in this man's life and continues to use him in his ministry and in his church there. Other things happening in the life of the church, we're excited about fall and what it has to bring. Make sure you stay connected to the calendar and also the emails that get sent out as you can stay up to date with all the different ministries happening and things that are on the schedule. If you're not a part of the email chain that goes out, you can email Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll be able to add you to that email list, and then you have the opportunity to read through everything happening in the life of the church. We'll turn it over to Dave and Joe as they help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Well, you've been warmly welcomed, but I'll welcome you as well. We appreciate you being here. I'd like to have a short word of prayer, and we'll just take a minute to be a little quiet and settle our hearts. And then we'll be singing three songs to each other and to the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we are just so overwhelmed again with your mercy and your grace and your kindness to us wretched sinners that deserve your judgment. Yet in Christ, we have been welcomed into your presence. And we certainly don't presumptuously take that for granted. We thank you. We can't find the words to express our gratitude, but you are so kind. We pray that we would be filled with your Spirit this morning and offer a praise and worship worthy of you. Help us to sing from our hearts and to sing with great passion and love for you. And open our minds and our hearts to receive from the scripture later, and also prepare us to come to your table later as we remember that beautiful, awful place, Calvary. And we just thank you for your help this morning, that we're not alone, you're with us. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with me. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty.
shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in
good to be here this morning. It's good to see all you here. I love singing. I love being here and singing together. So awesome. So good. Praise our Lord. I just talked to Pan for just 2 seconds, who's sitting right behind me. We're so glad he's here. And he's probably got some stories he could tell us. But God has been very good to him over these months. Let's pray together right now. Lord, we come before you and we just want to acknowledge that you are our God. You're the one who has made us. You're the one who has saved us and given us life. We want to gather together like this for your name, for your sake, because of you, to give you honor and glory, to worship you, because you're worthy of that. There's not too many things in our lives worth worshiping. You are number one. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for bringing so many new people to be with us, and I pray that you'd bless them, our great God. Encourage them, give them direction, and may they grow here. I want to pray for Tapan's daughter, Reshma. I just ask that you'd give her confidence in you, that you would take care of her, that you would be the one she can go to and count on. And we just pray that you'd encourage her and help her today. I want to pray as well for Scott and Pam Bruns. I just pray for Pam that you'd alleviate what's taking place in her heart, and give the doctors and medical people wisdom, be able to help her and encourage her. Give Scott great wisdom here in these times. I thank you, Lord, for our kids that are part of our church. We thank you for the ministry of Fly, and we pray, Lord, that you would do great things this year with the teachers and adults and their influence on the kids that come. And pray that this would honor you and that you'd give us strength and wisdom we need for that. Thank you again for your gift of life, eternal life to us. And you are an awesome God. Thank you and love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Ephesians 1. Children, kindergarten age, and younger have a special time in the Word prepared, so you may be dismissed. Thank you, Dave, for leading us in singing praises this morning. You would have seen Scott Bruns this morning, but Pam had a heart attack yesterday and did emergency surgery. As you know, she had quadruple bypass 3 months ago, but those bypasses did not work, and they had to put 5 stents, and she is now recovering at SOMC from that procedure last night. So we continue to pray for her. So we don't know what a day will bring, and we know that in his kindness we are here this morning, and we have the privilege to hear what he has to say to us from his word. This summer, we've been seeking to answer the question, who are we as a church? And our answer to that question has been this series. We enjoy being a God-centered church, the joy of being a God-centered church. And we've been considering each week a different commitment, 12 commitments through these summer months, each week one different, 12 commitments that produce this joy of being a God-centered church. And we've considered expository preaching, a joyful commitment to preaching the whole counsel of God, a joyful commitment to God-centered evangelism, and so forth. Last week, a joyful commitment to church discipline. But this morning, as we think about how everything is about God, who God is and what God does determines for us, at least we seek for this to be the case, everything about what we prioritize, what we're about, what was important to us. This 10th commitment, which is a vital characteristic of a God-centered church, being a praying church, but not just a praying church, a church that is committed to God-focused Trinitarian praying. What that is what we're going to think about this morning as we consider a wonderful example of that in this first chapter of Ephesians. For the reading of God's Word, please follow in your Bibles, Ephesians 1. I love this section, beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay, Paul, what did you pray for this church? Here's what he prayed. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. We cannot overestimate the importance of prayer. This is true in our personal lives. It's true in church life. Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where he says, I will first of all urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life and so forth. Top shelf, priority at the right up at the top of what church life is to be all about is that I will that churches pray, he's saying there to Timothy as he's serving in that church. We're to be a praying people. First of all, prayer is not a secondary matter. Now, a few churches would argue this point, frankly. All churches pray, don't they? I mean, frankly, all religions pray. But of course, all prayer is not the same. Not all praying is acceptable to God. What kind of praying is acceptable to God is the question. And the answer is Trinitarian praying. What does that mean? This does not mean that we use the word Trinity in our prayers. It means something much more significant, something that Paul models for us in this prayer that we've just considered and we'll look at carefully. Paul is in prison when he's writing these words. He's incarcerated, probably in Rome. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. His crime was telling the world about Jesus. And this deed of telling people about Jesus caused his own people, the Jewish people, to hate him, and it caused the Romans to despise him. And here he is spending years that he would much rather be using to tell people about Jesus under house arrest. He's not able to do what he wants to do. I always think about the words of William Cooper, the hymn writer, how God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. God's way seems so mysterious to us. You've probably seen that in your life this week. You, you're expecting this as you're seeking to live for God, and all of a sudden this comes into your life and you wonder why. Solzhenitsyn offered this personal testimony when he said, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life," says Alexander Solzhenitsyn. God uses the difficult times in our life to teach us incredible things. Paul, whose joy in life was now that Christ had rescued him, helping other people come to know him, isn't able to do what he longs to do as he's incarcerated. He couldn't travel to cities to preach the gospel. He couldn't leave his dwelling. He's chained to a soldier. So what can he do? What he can do is what he now begins to find joy in doing. He can use his pen and his prayers to advance the cause of Christ. And so as he's now incarcerated, he writes these prison epistles, one of which is Ephesians, and he, in this epistle, tells us he's advancing the gospel on his knees. And he tells us, and he's so gracious and kind to show us this, what he actually prays. And it's an example of a powerful Trinitarian prayer. We don't see the word Trinity anywhere in it. We see the Trinity all over it. Now, we want to learn two insights into Trinitarian prayer that should affect the way we call on God, and they're exemplified powerfully in this amazing prayer. Point number one, if you've got your outline there, point number one, Trinitarian praying seeks to know God better. It seeks to know God better, and not God in the generic, as we'll see, but God as he truly is. The NIV says, "So that you may know him better." This is in this first section, verses 15 to 17. "For the reason, this reason, because I've heard of your faith," and so forth, "do not cease to give thanks for your remembering in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation," ESV says, "in the knowledge of him," NIV says, "that you may know him better." This is what mattered most to Paul. This is his top prayer request. As I stand, and I was in the hospital 4 or 5 days this week visiting people, and as I'm standing by people, what do I pray? I'm concerned about healing. I'm concerned about restoration of life. Well, what is the most important thing? And this always helps me. The most important thing in any situation when we're praying is that we, through this, would know him better and that other people might come to know him as well. Paul says, "This is, as I am doing what I didn't sign up to do in prison, this is what I pray for you, Ephesian believers." Now, why did he bring this particular request to God in behalf of the Ephesians? He prayed that his friends in Ephesus would know God better. Why? To answer that question, we have to ponder those first words in verse 15. Look in your Bible. He says, "For this reason." Here's why I pray what I pray. For this reason. And what reason does Paul say motivated him to pray for the Ephesians? Is it merely because he heard about the Ephesians' faith and love? Well, he heard about them, and he even cites that here. It's likely that he had that in mind and much more. But I think the answer to the question is why he's praying what he's praying goes back to what he just did in the first half of this chapter. You look back and you see why he prayed as he prayed. In verses 3 through 14, he actually begins this letter to this church that he loved very much with this doxology of praise to the triune God. And he spends the first 3 verses of it praising God the Father for what he's done in providing us with this relationship with himself. And then he praises in verses 7 to 12, God the Son, for his work in accomplishing the redemption that the Father designed. And then he praises God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 for his work in applying this amazing redemptive work to us specifically, so that we're now in the family of God. With this in mind, he says, I pray for you. Please don't miss this. It is the knowledge of what the Almighty God has done, how he has chosen in eternity past to save sinners, that he sent into the world his own Son to provide salvation by means of his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his vicarious and victorious resurrection, that the Holy Spirit is now working through the proclamation of the gospel to save and seal sinners, that Paul now prays. It's what God has done. It's what he's doing. It's what he will do that affects what happens when Paul gets on his knees and he starts praying for people. Now, notice three specifics regarding this prayer. The first, Paul's prayer was for people who knew Christ. He says in verse 15, the NIV, "This reason, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." We first learn about Paul's relationship with these dear believers in Ephesus back in Acts 18. That was when Paul made his first stop in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He couldn't stay, he said, but he hoped to come back, and he did on his third missionary journey and invested a couple of years of his life there, starting with preaching in the synagogues to the Jews, got kicked out of the synagogues, and so he found a lecture hall owned by Tyrannus, and he basically rented that facility and taught daily there, as Acts 19 verse 10 says, for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks throughout that region, modern day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. Several years passed, during which time Paul was arrested and eventually shipped to Rome, but he writes this letter now to the church and says, "I've been hearing about you. I've been hearing about your faith and your love." Two key marks, vital marks of a true Christian: faith and love. Faith in the Lord, speaking of a proper vertical relationship, and love for all the saints, speaking of proper horizontal relationships. These are the obvious, necessary indications that the Spirit of God has opened a person's eyes to the true work that Jesus has done. A person believes, has faith in the Lord Jesus, and then as the Spirit works, begins to show love to those in his or her life. This is so important. This is a prayer for people who knew Christ. He's praying for people that knew Christ. Secondly, he says that his prayer was ongoing. Verse 16, he says, "I've not stopped giving thanks for you, praying for you in my prayers." And then verse 17, he begins, "I keep asking." Paul is persistent. This is ongoing. He prays this a lot, day and night, he will say elsewhere. Now, Paul did a lot of ministerial tasks. He preached, he did personal evangelism, he wrote letters to encourage and instruct and admonish at times, address problems, he organized ministry trips. But this is something that was a part of his life throughout it all. He says he prayed. And he says he prayed something specific for the believers in Ephesus. And he says that he asked again and again and again the same thing of God. And this was his request: "I keep asking God to help you know him better." Let's think carefully about this. In order to know God better, you must first know God. If I said, "You know, this year I want to get to know Governor DeWine better," you'd be like, "Do you have a relationship with him? I mean, you know Governor DeWine?" And the answer would be, "Never met the man." So I couldn't say that sentence. To know him better implies I have a relationship with him. The reason Paul asked God to help the Ephesians know him better was because they knew him. This is basic but essential. If you want to know God better this morning, you must first come to know him. You say, "Well, I mean, doesn't everybody know God?" And the answer is no. In fact, at birth, no one knows God. We enter into this world ignorant of God, blind to him. But the problem is even worse than that. We actually come into this world enemies of God, under his judgment. And why is this? And the answer is sin. Inherited sin, all the way back to our forefathers, Adam, Eve, who transgressed against God and passed on their nature to us, but also because we have lived out that nature. We have all turned away from God. We've all violated His commandments. So we don't know Him. And to complicate it, we know about Him. And we think that knowing about Him is the same thing as knowing Him. Sometimes we can't help but know about Him. We look out at His creation and we see Him clearly speaking to us through His creation that He exists, that He's wise, He's powerful, He's worthy of our attention, our reverence. I mean, His creation speaks to us as it's doing on this beautiful day, saying, I'm here. I made you. I've shown my care for you in thousands of ways. But we don't know Him. And we'll never know Him until two things happen. Number one, He opens our eyes. We're blind to Him. We have no need for Him. We're not interested in Him. We are rebels against Him. We are under His wrath. Until He takes the initiative and removes the blinders from our eyes and causes us to see. And then secondly, we humbly receive the life preserver. Yes, in order to know God, we must accept the life preserver, the rescuer, the one that He sent into the world to bring us back into a relationship with Himself. We must repent of our condition as sinners and believe in this one that He sent to bring us back to Himself, Jesus Christ, His Son, the true Savior. This is basic but vital. This morning, to know Him better, you must first come to know Him. Some of you know a lot about Him. You could be a member of a church and know a lot about Him. You can do a lot of good things and know about Him, but not truly know Him. If that's your condition this morning, would you humble yourself and say, oh God, I know about You, but I don't know You. Today I want that to change. You are showing me the need for that to change. And receive His Son as your Savior and Lord. To know Him better, you must first know Him. Then, take it a step further, if you do know God, you need to know Him better. That's true for every person on the planet. You need to know Him better. He's so great. There's always more to know about Him. This is why Paul keeps bringing this request to God again and again and again. Lord, help these people. This is a good church, by the way, in Ephesus. But help them to grow deeper, going further in their knowledge of You. And this brings us to a third specific, which is at the heart of what he's praying. And that is, this is a prayer in which he recognizes the triune nature of God. God is one. One being, yes, He exists, has existed, will always exist as one, as well as three persons. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of the three persons is equal in terms of essence and worth, and yet each possesses a distinct role and function. You're like, this is really top shelf stuff. Yeah, it's like this kind of stuff that kids talk about. As we're having our grandkids this weekend, one of the first things that we were chatting about, they were talking about the Trinity. I'm like, wow, you mean at age 7 and 5, you're already thinking about who God is and what He's like and that He's more than one person? And they were like, that's hard to understand, isn't it? I said, yeah, try and preach about it on Sunday morning. So here we go, all right? Yeah, it's true, though. It's who He is. God is one God. He exists as three persons, equal in terms of essence and worth, and yet distinct in role and function. We see the glorious nature of this triune God illustrated at Jesus' baptism. You remember the Lord Jesus is there, God incarnate, the Son of God, going under the water. And then we see God, the Spirit, coming in the form of a dove upon Him. And then we hear this announcement, this voice saying, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him, as God the Father speaks. Jesus then, at the end of His ministry, actually says in the classic Great Commission text that we are to baptize people with the triune nature of God in mind. He says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That final phrase is not merely a fancy recitation. So we're going to see a baptisms coming up here in a couple of weeks. And you're going to hear those words. So is that just that's the religious language you're supposed to use when somebody's baptized? No. Jesus said that we are to baptize new believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, meaning that this person is professing belief in and total dependence upon what each of these persons of the Godhead has done and will do henceforth. Now, they won't be able to say it quite like that. They probably aren't even thinking of it quite like that. But that's why times like this are important. Who is this God to whom we have given our allegiance? For the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of the Trinity was no abstract ivory tower concept. The triune nature of God affected the way that he lived and certainly the way that he prayed, as we're seeing right here, as it should us. Notice verse 17, he mentions all three persons of the Godhead when he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son, the Father of glory, there's the Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's God, the Holy Spirit. The NIV says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is Trinitarian praying. From Paul's example, we learn that in prayer that we address, notice this, that we address the Father, we plead the merit of the Son, and we request the help of the Spirit. He says that he addresses his prayers that he does continually to God, who's God. He's the glorious Father. He's the one who designed our salvation, who chose to adopt us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret, and say, Our Father in heaven. But since Paul knew that this God is holy and cannot allow sinners to enter his presence, he pleads the merit of God's Son as the basis for approaching him. He affirms that he was asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would hear him. Only those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ can call on God. And those who do know Christ can call on God boldly, for God's Son is our high priest, as Hebrews makes clear, as we sang about earlier in the service. In John 16:23, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. And so, we've done it this morning already in this service. We will do it again when we go to our prayer closets this week. We will continue this. Paul addresses the Father on the merit of the Son, and he requests help from whom? From whom? From the Spirit, he says. He asked the Father on the merit of the Son to give the Spirit of wisdom. That is, wisdom and revelation are needed, and it comes from God, the Holy Spirit. He is the person of the Godhead that's directly working with us. In fact, he lives in us. This is his temple. This body is corporately. We are his temple. He's in our midst. God, the Holy Spirit, whom Paul just referred to in verse 13, whose help he's requesting so that the Ephesian Christians would know the living God better, is the intercessor. It's by him that Paul says over in Romans 8 that we, by which we cry, Abba, Father. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, you'll see this important statement. Chapter 2, verse 18, for through him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There we see it again. My friends, Jesus said that eternal life is knowing God, John 17:3. But God is not merely some higher power or some, use whatever name you want to call him, it doesn't matter. No, God is who he is. And the God who is has revealed himself in his word as a triune being, one God, three persons. And when we pray, he wants us to line up our thoughts and words with the reality of this self-disclosure. So, does what we call God when we pray really matter? Yes, every time we say something to and about God, it's revealing what we're thinking about Him. Maybe an illustration would help us. So many of us have enjoyed a good meal at the Storm residence. Suppose after such an experience, I wrote a thank you letter and said, "Thanks for a wonderful evening. Gary, you did a wonderful job on the meal. I really appreciate your work." Anything wrong with those words? All right, now, I know that Gary and Nancy are one flesh, so to thank them both for a wonderful evening is an appropriate response. But we all know that Gary didn't cook the meal, right? He contributed in other important ways, but Nancy cooked the meal. And to miss the point means I don't know them very well. Now think about this. Listen to this prayer. Thank you, God, for your salvation. Thank you, Father, for dying for my sins on the cross. What's wrong with that prayer? What's wrong is the Father didn't die on the cross for my sins. And to say that means I don't really know him very well, or I'm just not thinking about what I'm saying. He didn't die. He orchestrated it. He designed it. He planned it from eternity past. But his Son died on the cross. Notice carefully what Paul's doing in Ephesians 1. This Trinitarian structure of his prayer at the end of Ephesians 1 grows right out of these truths that he's just praised God for at the beginning of chapter 1. It's because of who God the Father is and what he's done that we address him in prayer. He chose us, verse 4 says. He predestined us. He adopted us, verse 5 says. And it's because of who God the Son is and what he's done for us that we plead his merit when we pray. He provided us with redemption and forgiveness through his shed blood, says verse 7. It's because of who God the Holy Spirit is and what he does that we request his help in prayer. He's the one that the Lord Jesus has sent into the world, John 16, 8, who convicts sinners and enlightens their eyes so that they see and believe in the Lord Jesus. And then he seals them, according to Ephesians 1, 13. And then he even fills us, according to Ephesians 5, 18. Well, this is why we need to keep asking God to help us know him better. He's the infinite creator. We'll never plumb the depths of his greatness and his grace. When it comes to the triune God, there's always more to learn about him. So don't be hesitant to call upon him. He's merciful and gracious. And in Romans 8, it even says, the Holy Spirit puts into words that are acceptable when we don't know what to say. So you're like, well, I don't want to say the wrong things to him. Just come to him. But just keep coming with a humble, teachable spirit that says, help me to know you better. This should be our desire, our continual request, both for ourselves and for our kids and our grandkids and our church family and our neighbors. Help us, help them to know you better. And help us pray in light of who you are every time we call on you. John Stott said it so well. There's no higher knowledge than the knowledge of God himself. No higher knowledge. Let me ask you the question. How important is knowing God to you? How important is it that you know him better? Is it so important that you set time aside every day to get into his word? Because this is his self-disclosure, so that you would know him better. Do you make it priority every morning or evening or both to meditate on what he's like, what he's done, what he's doing, specifically to ponder the cross work of his Son? Is knowing him important enough that you make every effort possible to be present when his people gather together to open up his word? Is it so meaningful that knowing him that you sacrificially give of your funds so other people in this community and around this world will know him? And may I mention again, as we started, one very specific way God answers this request is through the use of trials. Billy Sunday once said, I thank God 1,000 times for the roses, but never for the thorns. But now I've learned to thank him for the thorns. He's going through a difficult time in his life. How in the world would a person ever thank God for thorns? They won't unless this is their passion. I want to know you better. I want to know you more than I want to take my next breath. Then this amazing God allows us to go into experiences like his own Son did that we might know him better. Trinitarian praying seeks to know God better. Now, it goes further than that, and so we go further than that. Point two, Trinitarian praying seeks to know God's gifts better. If you're in Christ, you have received many things from God. Resources, blessings, gifts. Paul highlights three of these possessions in this prayer. And you have them. If you're in Christ, you have these. It's a fact. But you may not know what you have. Or you may not know it in ways that it's affecting your life like it ought. And so Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus that they would have their eyes open to these resources in a way that it would show up in their lives. Now, before looking at the gifts, notice what Paul said needed to happen in order to appreciate the gifts. This is verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. NIV says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. Something has to happen in your heart and my heart if we're going to grasp what he says we have. In the word, the Bible, the word heart refers to the part that no one can see in you. It's where you think, it's where you process information, it's where you make value judgments, decisions. We typically think of the word emotion in connection with heart in English terminology. It's much deeper and more comprehensive than that in biblical language. It's really referring primarily to the mind. Notice Paul says he's asking God to enlighten the heart and specifically says the eyes of the heart. In other words, he wants God to help the Ephesians see something. That's what eyes are for. And to see something more clearly. That's what light is for. Enlighten their eyes. And to see it in the place where they process information, where they make value judgments, where they make decisions, in their hearts. Do that work in their hearts so they'll see something that they wouldn't otherwise see. Specifically, these three gifts or possessions. And if you're in Christ this morning, this is yours. We're just going to take some inventory of what's in your spiritual bank account. First of all, if we're in Christ, we have hope. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Consider these words carefully. They indicate that we who are in Christ have hope. Again, we may not grasp fully what that hope is, which is why this prayer request is being offered, but we have it. And what we have in Christ is not a generic hope, but a very specific hope. Paul refers to it as the hope to which he's called us. So our hope right now is something that's been initiated by God. And what is this calling? Well, go back up to verses 4 and 5, and you'll hear him describing it in more detail. For he, this is God the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. This is our calling. The Father has called us into this standing. In eternity past, he chose us in Christ. His intent? He purposed, the Father did, to form a people that would be holy and blameless and resembled his dear Son. Oh, he loves his Son, the Father does. And he's chosen to create a people, and as much as it's possible for creatures to ever resemble the Creator himself, do so. He wants a people that will look like his Son. And God always finishes what he starts. That's what gives us hope. Friends, I don't know how you're feeling this morning. You may feel like, I don't resemble Christ very much right now. But if you're in Christ, you will fully one day. We may not yet resemble him as we ought, but we will. Because God won't stop until we do. In fact, he orchestrates everything, trials, people, experiences, to bring all this about. D.A. Carson says, if you're a Christian, the hope of your calling is the component of your salvation that you look forward to in the future. This is what is supposed to grip us. It's why we work our jobs and raise our kids and do everything else in life. If we're thinking rightly, it's about the hope of our calling. So what grabs our attention so often is the unfinished business. We're plagued by the glaring reality that we don't quite resemble Christ as we ought in so many ways. And I'm aware of my impatience standing in lines. That's not like Christ. And my fear of man, that's not like Christ. And sometimes I see your shortcomings too. But this is what helps us. We know this. The day is coming when we will not only see him, but we will be like him. This is our calling. And this calling gives us hope in the present to work on things. It's our incentive. We can change. We will change. And so we pray. And we pray specifically that our people under the sphere of our influence would grasp the hope of their calling. Secondly, if we're in Christ, we have an inheritance. That you may know, verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, it's true that those of us who are in Christ are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as such, we have a tremendous inheritance that's coming. This is not what Paul has in mind here. Notice his terms. His glorious inheritance in the saints. He's referring to God's inheritance. What? God has an inheritance? Yes, in the saints. His glorious inheritance in the saints. We who are saints are God's inheritance. He said, I don't understand that. Again, here's where the triune nature of God comes in. How can this be? In what sense are we, the saints, the inheritance of God? Paul has in mind the Trinitarian mystery. We, the saints, are the inheritance of God the Son, a gift given to him by God the Father, and for his eternal praise and pleasure. Paul just praised God for this in verse 11. In him, the Son, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You remember when Jesus was on the earth, he talked a lot about this. In John's gospel, for instance, chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that's his Father, that I shall lose none of all those that he's given to me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus there affirms that the Father in eternity past gave him a love gift. It was a people for whom he would die, and then he would raise them up in the last day. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, had this in mind as he prayed in John 17, verse 24. Father, he said, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Just catch that, the sense of that. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, indicates something that he wants. What's on his heart? He wants the people that the Father's given to him to see his glory. Has that happened yet? The answer is, in part. I mean, the first disciples saw his glory after his resurrection, but then he returned to heaven. Are we seeing his glory now? Not fully. For our glorious Savior is unseen to us, though having not seen him, you love him, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. But that will soon change. He wants his people, his inheritance, what's been given to him, to see his glory. But not just see it, to share in it, to participate in it. And what the sovereign Son wants, the sovereign Son will receive. We're his inheritance, beloved. We belong to him. We're trophies of the grace of God. He has great things in store for us and through us. And he wants us to know it, and he wants us to pray fervently for it. Lord, please help these that I'm responsible for to grasp the hope of your calling and the riches of your inheritance. Thirdly, if we're in Christ, we've got power. We have power. Verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. The NIV says, for us who believe. I don't think most of us, I have not, scratched the surface in understanding the power available to us for living the Christian life. One of the greatest excuses we use all the time to justify our ongoing ungodly habits, responses is, I just can't change. This is the way that I am. You might as well get used to that. I have gotten used to that. Paul says, no, no, no. We can change. Not by our strength, granted, but by his, because we have power. And Paul prayed that the Ephesians would grasp this incomparable power for living God's kind of life by calling upon God and asking them to open up their eyes. Now, how great is this power? Paul says it's this great. He compares it to three previous divine accomplishments. Number one, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? Just think now. On Friday, they nailed him to a Roman cross. 6 hours later, he died. The spear in his side. He's dead. He's placed in a tomb. And then on that Sunday morning, that lifeless body came to life again. God the Father did a miracle in that tomb. He raised his son from the dead. He demonstrated his power, and he's still doing it. I don't mean simply that in the future he's going to raise up his sons and daughters to eternal life, as wonderful as that is, and it certainly will happen. Paul says this resurrection power is available now, and he's praying fervently, help these believers see it. They've got marriage issues, chapter 5, that need to be worked on. They've got communication issues. They've got parenting issues. Show them your power, the same power by which you raised your son from the dead. Help them to see it now. Why would we need such power now? They needed it. We need it. Because there are stubborn habits that need to be broken. There are relational frustrations that need to be worked on. There are ministry assignments that need to be stepped out in faith and accomplished. And we need power to do it. Second illustration, same power that seated Christ on his throne in heaven. He says in verse 20, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You know, the devil thought he had won on Friday, but he was wrong. 3 days later, God the Father raised his dear son from the dead, and 40 days after that, he welcomed him home to the applause of heaven and gave him a seat on the highest throne in and over the universe. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, they and a horde of others have shaken their tiny, puny little fists at God, but they're not on any throne now. God's Son is on the eternal throne. And under God's Son, the Father has placed all potential rivals, demonic, human, every other potential rival, not just in this age, but in any age to come. We need power, not just for challenges we can see, but for challenges we can't see. As he'll say later in Ephesians, we're wrestling against principalities and powers and forces that we can't see. And what we need, this power to stand in this world, we have, but we've got to be on our knees asking for it. Third example or illustration, it's the same power that made Christ head over everything. He concludes his prayer and he says, verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What has the Father done? The Father's placed everything under the feet of his Son. Why? Purpose clause, for the church, says the NIV. He made him head over everything to the church, says the ESV, which is his Son's body. You say, I need power. Where can I experience this power? This week, I want my life to be different. I belong to him. I want it to be different. Where does it come from? And the answer is, again, threefold. If you're in Christ, you have it. For in Christ, we have all we need. In Christ, we have hope. In Christ, we are actually God's inheritance, and we have power. So what we need is not something else, but what we need is God to open up our eyes to see what we have. Second part of the answer is prayer. It's what Paul's doing right here. You need prayer. Specific, targeted, Trinitarian prayer. You need to be asking for yourself and others that God the Father would help you, them, know him better, and then know his gifts better. to experience the gifts through the merit of his Son, submitting to the help of his Spirit. And then thirdly, place yourself fully into the life of the church. This is where the action is. This is where the power is. The Father exalted the Son over all things, Paul says at the conclusion of chapter 1, for the sake of the church, a subject that he will develop in the next two chapters and then flesh out by implication in terms of daily living in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So, our joyful commitment to Trinitarian praying. Let's make this personal and practical in our own lives. Let's exalt the true Trinitarian God every time we pray. You say, well, how might that sound? Well, I want us to consider an example of this. I found, as I just searched, you just Google Trinitarian praying. There will be some interesting things you'll find there. Some not so good, but some good. One of the things you'll run across, there was an interesting Nine Marks article about that. But I found this one and found it in a couple different places. John Stott, pastor that's in heaven now from England, a wonderful author and servant of God, actually began his day with a morning Trinitarian prayer. I found more than one version, so apparently it wasn't just a ritual, but a framework. He thought about the triune God as he began his day, and this is what it sounds like. This comes from his biography, Basic Christian. Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I worship you as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord Jesus, I worship you, Savior and Lord of the world. Holy Spirit, I worship you, sanctifier of the people of God. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy on me. Amen. Let's conclude this part of the service and prepare for the Lord's table by singing a song that we haven't sung very often in this room. It's called God Our Father, We Adore Thee, and I chose this song because it will walk us through the triune God and what he's done for us. The tune will be familiar, or should be familiar. Let's stand together and let's sing these three verses. And as we begin to sing, if our deacons will join us, me down up front here, as we'll prepare for the Lord's table. But don't allow the newness of this to rob you the joy of communicating with the triune God as you reflect on what he's like through the words of this song. So let's sing together.
God our Father, we adore thee.
be seated. The last verse of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives this benediction that we've used before, but I love this, and it's so appropriate. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus, his unmerited favor, by which we have come to know God. He says earlier in Corinthians, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the table is for the people of God that have come to know his grace, to remember him. And so here we are today as the people of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is an opportunity for you to remember what he's done for you to the glory of his Father and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is a time for us to think about him and each other. Paul says in that passage, if you have aught against a brother, this is the time to make that right. But we come to him to remember him and say thank you. And we receive these elements, and children, as you're here and you're like, can I participate in this? Then this is something for you to talk with your parents about. But if you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you asked him to save you, because these elements don't do anything for us. They're just bread and there's juice. But they remind us of what he did for us, how he shed his blood for us, and how he paid the penalty for sin, and he conquered the grave. And if you've received him, this is for you. If you haven't, why not today? Why not ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior? And he will. So, Dan, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Father, we are so blessed to be here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the explanation of your word today. We're so blessed to have your Spirit. Thank you for the gifts you've given to us, the power to do the things you call us to do.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus said to take it in remembrance of him. Isn't it an amazing thing to be forgiven? I mean, we're standing, we're here, you're sitting, I'm standing, forgiven, clean, accepted by a holy God. Before we receive the cup, I just am thinking about my conversation with Jamel on this week. You'll be hearing it Wednesday night, but he was raised in Morocco, a devout Muslim. He comes to the United, or comes to France to study, and he said, I was going to come and straighten out these people who had distorted thoughts and show them the truth about God. And he said, I met these missionaries, Dan and Betty Lacey. And he said, I found out that God is the God of Christianity is a God of love. He said, I didn't have a category for that. My God was powerful, sovereign, but love, I didn't have a category for that. And you have to hear what God did in his life as you come Wednesday, but like, we serve a God who really loves us. He gave his own son for us, and we are clean because of what he did for us. And it's our joy to gather and remember this. So, Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we participate in the cup?
Father, we gather this morning as your children to celebrate what your Son has done for us. And now that we are one with him, we are filled with your Spirit, Lord, and we're empowered to be the kind of people he wants to be. We fall short, but we have an advocate, we have a Savior, blood is shed, and that's what we celebrate, which makes us clean and accepted by you, our Father.
Thank you.
again, our Savior said to take it in remembrance of him. We want people to know him and know him better. If you're here today and you don't know him, why leave in that condition? There are people that love to open up the Word of God with you right now. Just humble yourself and seek one of us. We'd love for you to come to know him. And if you know him, let's get to know him better this week. There's so many opportunities in front of us this week. So some of the children have been helping us learn some of the benediction songs. If they want to come and join me now, they can come. And our benediction for August is this particular passage. So we didn't get a chance to get together to practice again. So I told them they didn't all have to come if they didn't feel comfortable doing this. We did not practice again this morning. So, but let's just sing this together. All right, don't you appreciate our young people? We have such wonderful young people in this church, and some of them have been helping us in this way. So you ready to sing this? We'll try and get this on the right note here, okay? And then you'll sing with us the second time, okay? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our benediction. For